yesterday and working this sermon, trying to think and pull it together, I noticed a couple of airplanes flying overhead. The kids were out in the back jumping on the trampoline. I was standing there with them throwing the ball around to them. And a couple of planes were flying overhead, not way up high, but low enough we could hear their engines and hear them coming and see them. And it occurred to me, I was pretty grateful that they weren't attacking us. And it probably didn't occur to the kids, but it occurs to me, having read enough history to know that oftentimes life is not peaceful for people. They do not live in the context of peace. And I'm very happy that those planes weren't dropping bombs or strafing us as they flew over. That's a peace that we enjoy that I think in some degree is a success of the gospel. In other words, the peace that we currently enjoy, which we take for granted, really. We don't think about it any more than we think about the air we breathe most of the time. But I think that's a success of the gospel. There have been other peace times in the history of the world. Famously, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that ran from the time of Augustus, that is just before the time of Jesus, say 27 B.C., up to the time of Marcus Aurelius, the last good emperor, as they called him, in 180, AD 180. So a couple hundred years worth of peace for Rome. That is one of the great periods of peace in world history, and didn't extend much more than a couple hundred years. And of course, that whole time was full of war. Just not war in the empire, war pushing out and trying to keep the boundaries of the empire and make new boundaries of the empire. What about a Pax Americana? Didn't JFK say something about that? A Pax Americana brought about by weapons of war. In other words, we can go make war and then we can have peace after that. Well, how long has the United States really been a world power to apply some kind of Pax Americana? Once again, not out there where we make war, but in here where we live is the Pax Americana. Well, it's not been since World War I. So we have 100 years of Pax Americana, if we can even call it that. What is peace? What is shalom, the Hebrew word for it? What is pax, the Latin word for peace? What is peace? Let's explore that in thinking of the roots, the radix of peace, which means the root of peace. Looking in the Old Testament, seeing the word of peace and how it's used, especially as it looks forward to a fullness of peace that we find in the incarnation. And then in Christ's work for us and through us. And finally, we can look to the end, the great fullness of salvation, or the telos, the purpose, the end of peace. As we see Christ bringing peace on earth, he indeed is the Prince of Peace. Shalom, the word shalom, encompasses quite a few meanings. It's not just one simple word that means something simply. It can have to do in a personal way with soundness or wholeness or health. It's used both in current Hebrew and also in biblical Hebrew as a greeting. In other words, it's well with you, or I hope it's well with you. I hope you have peace with you. It means I hope you're full. I hope you're doing well. It's also tied in with prosperity, not just doing well. You might think, oh, well, what about peace being the absence of war? Not just people doing well, but that kind of very simple meaning of not war, not having the plane dropping bombs on us, but having the plane be friendly up there and not mess with us that way. Well, certainly the case as well. Think of Tolstoy's famous book, I think War and Peace. They're opposites. If we're at war, we're not at peace. And if we have peace, that's a lack of war. Look at Psalm 122, if you have it open there, because it does attach peace and our prayers for peace to Jerusalem, to the service of God. Look at verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 122 that we read responsibly just a few moments ago. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And here's the prayer, or the words. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security, or prosperity, within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. So here's the psalmist looking to the place, again, where God has put his name in Jerusalem with that temple, and saying, let me, of course this is David, so it's a little prior to looking at we're still dealing with the tabernacle, we haven't quite settled into the temple yet, that's coming with David's son, but the idea is the same, that is the tabernacle is a physical building, even a tent, that is the place where God has met and meets his people. It's a place on earth where heaven comes and touches down, and the temple is the same way. And as we look forward through God's redemptive history where He called a wandering tribe and brought them into the land finally, and then finally gave them the city where he put his name in his temple. We pray for the peace of that place. May peace and prosperity be within the walls of that citadel, of that temple, of that city. This links not only the individual peace that we could have, our own well-being, or the ancient Israelites' well-being, but also it links that individual with the people, with the whole of the people of God that center around that city, that center around that place of worship, that center around that place of sacrifice. And indeed, one of the very sacrifices, one of them, is called the peace offering, that we should have peace not just with God, certainly with Him, directly and initially, but also with one another, that we should be living in peace because God is our peace. So we see in Psalm 122 that the individual's peace, whether it be peace of mind or wholeness and fullness, or even peace with God, being at peace with God, which is something we need to talk a lot more about, is tied in not just individually, but with the whole of God's people. And that's how it still works. As we gather together in the name of Christ, the Prince of Peace, He ministers peace to us and among us and through us, right? Through our actions and so on. The first step here, however, is peace with God. How many people do you think out there think they're at war with God? Probably quite a few don't. Majority you run into, unbelievers, I'm not at war with God. God's all right. He's okay with me, maybe. You know, maybe I mess up sometimes here and there, but no, we're not at war. But that's exactly what the scriptures say we are. In fact, worse than that, we're at war with God, but He is at war with us. That outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity is under the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. And it's in Jesus Christ then that we have freedom from that wrath. Freedom and finally peace with God. More there later on. But the whole temple and all of that is built into that, built into the sacrifices, is seeking peace with God. Seeking forgiveness of sins, that God would no longer be angry at us, no longer be wrathful toward us, which we deserve, but that we should be out from under that and protected in peace and prosperity in the very Son of God. That, of course, is prophesied to spread out to the whole world, that this peace of God that's right there at the tabernacle and later in the temple, finally in the Lord Jesus Christ and then in His church, is prophesied to go throughout the whole world. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. It's a famous passage, especially around Christmas. We'll often read it. Isaiah chapter 9. I figure if I get there very slowly, it gives you guys time to get there too. Turning back and forth and back and forth past it. Chapter 9, I'll read the first 7 verses of this chapter. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Okay, so we've had problems here with Israel and God's judged Israel, but we're looking forward to, in that later day, this message going out into all the Gentile worlds. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness has seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So here's a promise to a people, Israel. And this people As people have seen trials, as people have seen the judgment of God, they're aware of their sinfulness and how God has responded over and over again in Israel's history, punishing them for their sins, yet bringing them back in. And here the Isaiah the prophet is looking forward, saying there's going to be a time when there's going to be one born, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace, and the government's going to be on his shoulder, and there's going to be no end of the growth of the peace and prosperity of that kingdom. And that, indeed, is good news. That's the good news hidden right there in the prophet Isaiah, giving the Israelites, even though, remember, with the prophet Isaiah, he says, hey, I'm going to send you forth, but no one's going to listen to you. That's Isaiah's ministry. Right here, I'm going to send you, and no one's going to hear you, and you're going to be telling people all about my wrath and all about my salvation, and they're going to plug their ears in Israel. So, but to those whom God gives eyes to see and ears to hear, they hear. And they say, and that was the case back then, by the work of the Spirit, that those Israelites, those ones that were redeemed in Christ, would see these promises and hear these promises and know that God was going to accomplish it, that it's coming. There's one coming. There's one child that's going to be born. This great son of Eve that we've been looking for all the way from the beginning. That all the mothers of Israel would bring forth a child and say, is this the one? Is this the one? Could this be the one? But there was only one. Mary. Miriam, whom God called and said, you're going to be the one that all the mothers of Israel will be looking at and jealous of. She's the one who got to bear this Prince of Peace. Do note that when the Prince of Peace comes, his reign grows. The government's on his shoulder. He's reigning and ruling and extending peace as he reigns and rules. And again, that not just to Israel, but all to the Gentiles around in the world, that those who were walking in darkness, not just Israel, they had the light of God, they had the oracles of God, even if they're blind to them at times, but the whole world, all the nations, all the nations that worship filthy idols, that worship the creature rather than the creator, those who walk in darkness, who have no spiritual vision, are going to see a great light. They will have Christ, the light of the world, come in and give light to them by the gospel. And of course, that's the spiritual work of Christ, but also his work through the church. The whole missionary reality of the church we find in Matthew 28. The Prince of Peace will have a growing reign. And this is something we see forecasted, predicted in the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ was born of Mary, we come now to the incarnation, we find the real, not just the roots of peace, as far as looking forward to it, but the actual establishment of it, where God has done the thing that will bring peace on earth, and not just talked about it ahead of time and prophesied about, but done the thing. What do the angels sing as the chorus comes out of those bewildered and try to think of yourself as one of those shepherds sitting out there, seeing one angel's enough. Right? Usually for anyone in the Bible, seeing one angel is enough to reduce them to a puddle. But then how about a whole choir of angels singing? What do they sing? What is the angelic chorus? But I'll read it. And there was suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, singing praises to God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Which is a more modern rendering of that. Doesn't go with the songs and stuff we learned as kids. But nonetheless, this is the time of peace. This is the time of Jesus Christ, who has come for the glory of God and to bring peace on earth. To bring peace on earth. If Jesus was born to bring peace on earth, if he is indeed the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, then what does he mean in Matthew 10 when he says he came not to bring peace? Let's look over at Matthew 10 and check out that interesting passage. Start reading at verse 34 of chapter 10, this little section here. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We might say this is pretty standard, I think, Jesus kingdom talk where he says, you think it's this way, but it's actually the opposite. Right? You think, well, if Christ came, if the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is going to come and bring peace on earth, he says, think again. Think about how that peace works. Because even in your most intimate relationships, it may be that Christ says, I'm going to make a division there. And some of you know that. Some of you have family members, close ones that you love, who reject Christ, who won't have the gospel. And doesn't that put something in between you and your relationship? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, hey, if you love your daddy and you love your mommy more than you love me, you're disqualified. I think, oh, okay, that one hurts. If you love your son or your daughter more than you love me, Jesus said, you're disqualified. I have to be everything to you. And here's the glory of it. When he is everything, when we lose our life for him and in him, we find it. But if we grab onto that life, we grab onto these relationships like they're the things we need to grab onto and not Christ himself, Jesus assures us we'll lose those things. And what is it to be human and sinful except to grab onto those things that give us peace that we think? The relationships in our family, important, peace, hopefully peaceful relationships, sometimes not quite so peaceful. But we get the idea that these are the things that are easy to grab onto, worldly speaking, humanly speaking. Jesus says, forget all that. Have me. And if you have me, you've found your life. If you don't, you've lost your life. And that's why if we go back to what the angel said here, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace is a gift of Christ. He hasn't come to give peace in all ways to everybody. Not at all. Not the worldly ways of peace or the idea of let's make the whole place a sheet of glass and then we can call it peace, which is, you know, modern warfare, not even modern warfare, but warfare in general. We'll bring peace by destroying everybody and then we have peace. So, that's not the kind of peace Jesus has either, though there is a judgment. And that will bring about, as we'll see in a few moments, the greatest of peace, the fullness of peace. But Jesus has come to bring himself. He is the Prince of Peace. Insofar as we're tied in with him, insofar as we're united with Jesus Christ, he is our peace, even if it sets us at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, which it must. In other words, the peace we live in now, we live by faith. It's a peace sometimes we don't even see. We trust God that he'll bring the peace he says. Bring peace in our hearts, bring peace with him, and then peace among the people of God and to the world as well. But it's not like the world gives peace. Jesus has his own way of doing it, and it is that we should die in him and be raised to newness of life and therefore live in him, live in peace. Jesus' crucifixion was not peaceful. He went to death violently. I was just reading that earlier this week with one of my sons, and the abuse, the constant abuse Jesus is taking, not only physically in all sorts of ways, but everyone around him mocking him, from the priests to the passersby to the thieves themselves. Mocking Jesus on the cross. He went to a violent death so that in him violence should end. In Jesus Christ, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. He went to death for us and suffered violently that he should bring us into his resurrection. Peace. And not just now by faith, though that to begin with, but that we have a peace we're looking forward to. That's a fullness of peace. And by God's grace, we'll get there. God will lead us there in Christ Jesus. The crucifixion, indeed, is the death of death in the death of Christ. There's also then the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, the God-man who now has secured peace by his violent death and overcoming death, that he, by his Spirit now pouring out on the church, should produce this peace of his among the people of God and in the world. The gospel is the message announced of Christ and his works. That's what the gospel is. Who is Jesus Christ? Very God of very God. Very man of very man. Born of a virgin. Born at the right time. Suffered under the law. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead, and buried. He went to death for sinners. But God raised him up in newness of life. And now I announce to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, salvation is here. Jesus Christ is here calling you right now unto his peace, unto his very self, that we should know Christ and be in him. And therefore, as we suffer, We suffer as Christians. And as God gives us glories and as God gives us benefits, we receive those in Christ as well. Christ is ours. He is our Prince of Peace. And His gospel is the word of peace. And the word of peace comes specifically at verse 1 in chapter 5 of Romans. Look at that one again. Go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 5. It is this peace I preach to you today. And may God grant you ears to hear and hearts to receive the Prince of Peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of the church, there have been plenty of ideas, theories, we can call them, about what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus doing on the cross? What's He accomplishing there? What's He accomplish in His resurrection? And many through the church say, well, Jesus is paying off the devil. Humanity is owned by the devil under His domain. Is that, you know, fallen humanity? We'd say, well, sure, that sounds about right. And Jesus is buying us back from Satan. In other words, making a ransom to Satan for the people of God. But that's less accurate than I think what we see in the issue of justification here, where we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Paul hinges on justification, where we can grab onto this doctrine of justification that Paul labors here in this chapter and a couple chapters before. And we can have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we can turn around and have peace with the church. We can have peace insofar as we can extend it into the ungodly world. What is justification? This two-bit word, this big word that comes and is so important in the Reformation. So many Protestant churches just forget about it nowadays. What is justification except being reconciled to God? Which is how he talks about it in this very passage. That because Christ Jesus died for our sins and was punished for our sins, that is to say, our sins imputed to Jesus on the cross, Jesus was no sinner. Jesus had not sinned. Yet he went to this terrible death and was tortured to death as a sinner, God imputing, counting our sins to him. That in turn he can count that death to us. That our sins are covered, our old man is put to death. And that as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he would impute the very righteousness of Christ to us. Looking at us as if we're righteous. Forgiven and totally accepted and reconciled to him. Even though in our very selves we're not righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, counted to us. And God deals with us on that account. And then he makes us more and more like Christ throughout our lives. Sometimes painstakingly slow. But don't mix those two things up. Because the first is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply receiving forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with the Father through Jesus Christ. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And as we trust Christ, that his death is our death. That my sinful man was buried with Christ as he died. And I've been raised to newness of life, even though I'm looking at myself thinking, I don't know. That's part of the assurance issue we're talking about in the education hour. Assurance and faith aren't exactly the same thing. And faith grows into assurance as we look to Christ and say, his death, my death. His resurrection's my resurrection. Therefore, I can count myself dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus to do his will and serve Jesus Christ. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that forgiveness of sins free, entire. Reconciliation with God. And then he makes us over more and more like Christ until finally in the end we're made over entirely. We're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One thing the doctrine of justification does is it removes all boasting. Of what do you have to boast when your entire righteousness is found in somebody else? Of what do you have to boast when it's your sins that were imputed to Christ on the cross? I'm wicked, he's righteous, I'm counted in him and received. Where, therefore, is boasting? We can always figure something out. We can always make up a boast. But if we understand what we're talking about right now, that we're freely and fully forgiven of our sins in Christ Jesus, that wonderful doctrine of justification, it just humbles us. We have nothing. We just trust Christ. We just rest in him and rejoice. And then God calls us to action, calls us to service and works of righteousness through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you have something of which you boast? Are you pretty good kids? Yeah, mostly stay out of trouble, obey mom and dad. Are you really a good parent, diligent in reading your parenting books and you know, figuring stuff out for your kids and being all over that. Are you really healthy in what you eat? You know, eating just the right stuff and not eating mac and cheese and that nasty stuff like that. Listen, there are a million ways we can be proud of ourselves. And we can look at these things and we can really rest in what we're doing. But the doctrine of justification just destroys all of that. Leaves us entirely naked before God, who knows us and who covers us in Christ. And we all stand together in that same justification. There's no better justification for you than there is for me. We're all in Christ. He is our justification. And therefore, we have nothing to boast. We look to Christ and we rejoice in Him and seek that He would reign in us and reign through us. Think about that Isaiah chapter 9. Is His rule of peace increasing in you? Are you living in Christ in such a way that more and more He makes you over in the very image of His Son, the Prince of Peace? Is His government increasing through you? That is to say, are you faithfully doing what God calls you to do in all the different areas of life? Not just right here in worship, though right here is primary. But every day, all the works you do, everything you are, how you treat your wife, how you love your kids, how you deal with your parents, how you do the things you do. God calls us into submission to give all of that to Him in Christ. And that is the reign of Christ, His peace, increasing as we serve Him faithfully. Which doesn't mean that every step we have is just peaceful, 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 because we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it is the Prince of Peace who rules in us and whose government increases as He works His grace in us. So may He do that. Even this day, as we hear the Word of God, as we hear it proclaimed, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, living under His peaceful reign and having that increase through our actions, through our words, through us. This brings us to the climax, the eternal climax of peace. We have a promised peace, the root of it in the Old Testament. We have the incarnation, which is the instantiation of this peace in Jesus Christ Himself and His death and resurrection and enthronement. And also now in the people of God as we serve Him, as He works in us, that which is well-pleasing to Him. But He does that in a way that gives us hope. We're looking forward to peace in a way that encourages us now. Look at verses 9 through 11 of Romans 5, the end of the passage that we just read. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. What's He talking about? I thought we already were saved. I thought I got saved when I believed. That's maybe our terminology. And maybe that's not out of place with the Scripture in some places, but it's not in keeping with the meaning here. In other words, the reconciliation that we have with God is in Christ and it's done. By faith we enjoy it. We rest in it. But there's also a hope of greater grace yet, of more grace to come to us. That is to say, a full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, but there's more to come. Christian, there's so much more to come. There's a hope in what Christ has accomplished that we will enjoy, not just by faith, peace, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and knowing we're walking in Him, yet walking in this fallen world, walking in the midst of the ungodly, walking with our own sinfulness day by day. Can you imagine? Can you think forward with a day when those things will no longer be the case? You'll be living at peace with a redeemed, entirely the redeemed world. You'll be living at peace without the devil, for his actions won't be there. And your own sinful flesh will have been, through the resurrection, entirely taken away, where we can exist in fullness of peace. Which again is linked with prosperity and linked with wellness. It's not just an absence of war, but all that great, all the great content of that word shalom and peace is ours in Christ Jesus. We have it now by faith, but we have the hope of it as we look forward in the Christian life as well. The message of the New Testament encapsulated is this: flee from the wrath to come. Men are in their sins storing up wrath unto a day of wrath. In other words, your sins will find you out. God has made it that way. And unless we're in Christ Jesus, we're storing up wrath for a day of wrath. But if we are in Christ Jesus, we're storing in hope, we're storing up joy and peace and patience in Christ that we'll get to experience and live in as God's redeemed people. And that's still our message. Flee from the wrath to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ has it. John the Baptist has it. The apostles have it. Flee from the wrath to come. God will judge everyone according to their works. Now, that's bad news. But there's good news. God will judge those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by His works, by His righteousness, having forgiven our own wickedness and our attempts at righteousness that are no real attempts at all. And don't pass muster when it comes to God's righteousness. Might pass muster with our neighbors. Might pass muster with church history. Might go down as a holy saint. But we know in our own hearts we're unrighteous before God and we must flee the wrath to come. And if we're reconciled to God now by faith, how much more will we be saved in the day of wrath? How much more? It's an issue of bare faith right now. We're just believing and trusting in Christ. God forgiving us in Him. That's invisible. Right? We feel it. The Holy Spirit works in us. And part of this assurance we're talking about. But in that day, when all the works are laid bare, how much more will we need that grace then? When all of our wickedness is shown for what it is, and we say, I'm a wicked wretch, but Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died for me, and how much more will I be finally saved from my own wickedness, my flesh, and the world, and the devil, but in that day. So we look forward and anticipate greater grace in Christ Jesus. And I want you to get that. It just gets more and more gracious. God just piles it on and piles it on liberally into us. And one of the great fruits of that is peace. Peace with God, peace with each other in the body of Christ, and then trying to live faithfully to spread that peace out through this world, watching the government of Christ grow and grow. As I say, that hope we look forward to impacts our lives right now. Look at the beginning of this chapter, same Romans 5. I'll read the first few verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing, looking forward in hope. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. This hope that we live in, looking forward to the fullness of peace and salvation in Jesus Christ, meets us right now. It meets us in tribulation. It meets us where we're struggling. Not every day is a huge struggle. Praise the Lord. Some days we get along well and it doesn't seem like there's a huge struggle. That might be our problem. But it might just be a fruit of God's grace in our lives. But there are other days we have. There are other weeks we have, or months, or years, where we struggle. God meets us in that with hope. And that hope then comes back and lets us endure and put on character and finally hope again that we're going to be with Christ. His salvation will be made full in us. And therefore we can endure right now. Not only can we endure right now, we can rejoice right now. Christian, do you get that? Even in the trials, even when it's terrible, you can rejoice because you have hope in Christ Jesus. That's tremendously powerful. And may the Spirit of God give you that as you hear from His Word that this is the fruit of Jesus Christ. This is what He's come to do, to bring us peace, reconciliation with God, and peace among ourselves, even if we go through fiery trials. We have all the resources we need because the Holy Spirit's poured out and His love is poured out in our lives. We're connected into Jesus Christ by His Spirit, and we have all the resources we need to live in peace with God and with each other and pressing that into the world. By way of conclusion, human peace is fleeting. The peace that humans can generate is fleeting. It doesn't last that long. Even the greatest of them only lasts a couple hundred years. We have the peace of Rome. We have the peace of America. These are just short examples of peace that really is sordid. In other words, this is the kind of peace where we're going to destroy and make area for peace, and we'll have peace on the inside and war on the outside. Jesus has a different kind of shalom, a different kind of peace, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. The one that said, one's coming, a child's coming who's going to generate a kingdom of peace, and it's never going to have an end. This peace is rooted in the incarnation, the very infleshing of God, where God comes to earth and makes the real temple, Jesus Christ himself and his body. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God, who is no longer angry at us because Jesus Christ has paid it all. We have peace with God. We also have the eternal climax of peace in Jesus Christ, to which we look forward. The end of that peace, the fullness of it, where we love our God, we love each other, and live in that prosperity and peace and joy that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. May we grow in that. May we rejoice in that. May God call us to his kingdom of peace and have that impact us today, right now, in how we live our lives, how we treat each other, how we conduct ourselves in the world. May Jesus Christ be glorified and the Prince of Peace build his kingdom of peace here, now, in us, and through us as we live our lives. Amen.